Turn to our Psalm tonight, Psalm 23, 23rd Psalm. And perhaps I could carry you back to a week ago tonight and ask you the question again that Naomi asked Ruth, and I asked you last week, where have you gleaned today? Where hast thou gleaned today? Have you been in the book? Did you get it off the shelf? Have you been gleaning? Ruth gleaned the whole day long. She had desire. We tried to point out the fact that when a baby is born, they have desire for milk. Later on, they have desire for meat. You get that pablum, and then they get some stronger meat. It seems to me that the Lord gives us examples in the New Testament. Remember, we pointed out from Luke chapter 8 that when the Lord Jesus raised that young woman from the dead, he said, give her something to eat. And remember that in the two Gospels, both in Luke and in Mark's accounts, he commanded to give her something to eat. And I suggest to you tonight that the elders of the assembly have a responsibility to feed the church of God. You have that in Acts 20:28. You also have it in 1 Peter chapter 5, the responsibility of the elders to see that the flock is fed. But I believe if you only wait for the elders to feed you here at the chapel, you're going to starve. You need to feed yourself day by day. And I believe that there's not only responsibility for the individuals, but you who are parents tonight have a responsibility for the family altar to see that your boys and girls are trained, to see that they have a family altar, as we call it, that they see you open the book, that they see you and hear you read from the book. To honor the Word of God in your home. And I believe that this is one of our greatest lacks today. The fact that our homes are breaking up, one of the lacks, one of the needs, is the loss of the place of the Word of God in the home. So that it seems to me that there's a threefold responsibility. Individually, I need to glean. And as did Ruth, we wish we had time to stay there a bit in Ruth chapter 2. But I'd like to remind you that Ruth not only gleaned in the field, but she beat out that which she gleaned. One of the young Christians said to me recently, it's nice to notice that she beat out the chaff. She got rid of the chaff. She kept that which was worth keeping. You and I have the joy and the privilege not only of gleaning in the fields of God's Word, but we have the privilege of beating it out. And I believe that this would suggest to you and me that we have a real responsibility not only to read what the book says, but to put it into practice in our lives. You remember that 1 Corinthians, is there a 2 Corinthians chapter 8? I think it's 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 1 or 2 says there very distinctly that knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. And if you have simply a head knowledge of the Word, if I simply have a head knowledge of the Word, it's not worth very much. It sometimes gets us all puffed up. Let me know sometime, and in about 2 minutes I'll tell you all I know. Now, some people it may take 3.5 minutes, but you see, they get puffed up. But this kind of a knowledge of the book isn't much count. We don't need to study the book just to get a head crammed full of knowledge of facts. We need to work it out on our feet and in our hands and in our lives. Day by day, this is the important thing. She beat it out. She shared it with Naomi. And you and I need to share the Word of God. This world is in desperate need of the Word of God. Not only the gospel for the unsaved, but the Word of God for Christians. The world, the Christians are sadly needing shepherding and sharing the wonderful book with the unsaved, with the Christians as well as the unsaved. There's so much there that we could spend our time in. But tonight I'd like to spend a bit of time in verse 3 of our psalm. And this, to me, is not an accident that verse 2 says this: He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leadeth me, rather, beside the still waters. And then immediately in verse 3, he follows it up with this: He restoreth my soul. Now, I didn't pick this little chorus just out of the hat by chance tonight, out of purpose, as you can see, in choosing this chorus. Shepherd of love, you knew I had lost my way. Now, I believe it's got an application to the unsaved, but I believe it also has an application to Christians. I remind you tonight that in Matthew chapter 1, which we always, almost always apply to the unsaved, I believe it has an application to me as a Christian. Remember, it says that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what you have. A while back, we had a great debate, a great fuss in our assembly at home. Well, you turn, hold your place in Psalms, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll show you the fuss that we had. It needn't have been a fuss, because the truth is here. It was over the use of the New American Standard Version. Now, I believe, up to this time of this incident last summer, I have had a New American Standard at home. I frankly didn't open it very much. I'd heard a good deal about it, but there's been so many versions that personally I've tried to stick to the King James, and when I have a little difficulty, I kind of look at Mr. Darby. And he's been my mainstay when I say, well, what is that King James saying? Why, Mr. Darby can usually help me out. But one Sunday morning, one of our young brethren got up and he read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he read out of the New American Standard. And after the meeting, I went to him and I said, George, as an older man, I would like to give you a piece of advice. I said, I would suggest to you, I'm not telling you what to do, I would suggest that you consider the fact that when you read in public, that you read from the King James. I said, for the most part, the unsaved believe that the King James is the Word of God. And I said, I believe you're going to destroy their faith in that fact. And when you have, you're in real trouble. But anyway, he read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Now, I don't know whether I'm stepping on toes here tonight, but does anybody have a New American Standard that you have in front of you? I don't have mine with me, but I can tell you what it says on this verse. I'm not trying to cord you out and then cord you down in any sense. But let's read it from the King James. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, follow that, and I'll give you what it says in the New American Standard, which I understand from Greek scholars, Greek students, men who love the Word of God, whom I honor and respect, they say this is a better rendering. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, it's a different tense in the verb. And of course, at our assembly at home, one of my own spiritual children got up, "We stick to the King James!" We almost had a riot. Of course, I tried to reason with this fella, and I don't know whether you should even have me on your platform tonight. I maybe should have taken this up with you elders before you invited me. But because of this, I wasn't doing the preaching, but because I didn't absolutely take that young man apart and put him together again for doing this, my own spiritual child, it did something to me that he couldn't have hit me any harder if he'd taken a .22 shotgun and shot me through the heart. He said, "You are unholy, you are untruthful, and an apostate." And believe me, I don't know anything that could have been harder said to me and hurt me worse than that. But you see, the simple truth is, well, turn over to 2 Corinthians and let me show you that this is a truthful statement from the New American Standard. And it brings before us the truth that I want to bring before you tonight. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he paid the penalty of my sin, which was eternal death. He saved me from eternal judgment. That's what he did at the cross. But you see, he isn't dead tonight. I need a Savior tonight, so he's my Savior tonight. He's alive forevermore. And I need a Savior tonight because contrary to our good Pentecostal friends, when God saved me, he did not take that old Adamic nature away from me. It's still here, and you cross me up sometime, you'll soon find out. I'm not bragging when I say that. But you see here, look at 2 Corinthians 1 and 10. He puts it here in one beautiful verse. Who delivered us from so great a death. That's the past. In the past, he died to save me from the penalty of sin, which was death. Eternal death. And doth deliver. What's the present work of the Lord Jesus? One of the present works of the Lord Jesus is he saves me from the very power of sin in my life. He's my good shepherd tonight to save me from the power of sin in my life. He's the good shepherd. Psalm 22 pictures this for you. The past he died from the penalty of sin. That's the cross. Psalm 23 is the crook. He saves me from the power of life in my sin today as a believer. Now look at 2 Corinthians 1 and 10. We trust that he will yet deliver us. You say, what is that all about? Very simply, he's coming some blessed moment, it could be tonight, to save me from the presence of sin. And I'll never sin anymore. Won't that be a wonderful time when you say amen if you believe that? Amen. Some of you don't believe that. You're kind of sick on that amen. But don't you see what I'm saying? That the New American Standard, I think, is very good on that point. The preaching of the cross to them that are perishing. Yes, I'm perishing. Foolishness. Not to us which are saved, are being saved. I'm being saved. And so are you, if you're saved. And so here, this is my whole thought, and I trust it by that illustration of a practical illustration and story. I can bring home to you the fact that Jesus Christ is a living Savior at God's right hand tonight to save me from the very power of sin in my life as a Christian. And the more I get along this road, believe me, I'm grateful to God that Jesus Christ is alive. You know, I'm not a sheep herder. But I read some very interesting facts recently about sheep. And this to me focuses the condition of you and me who are saved tonight, lest we get puffed up, lest we think we can get along in this world without the shepherd. He says, you and I are sheep. First of all, I read that for the size of the animal that it is, that the sheep is the dumbest animal in the world. It's absolutely the dumbest animal for its size in the world. Does that hit kind of home to you? It does to me. How stupid we are. We do some of the stupidest things. And how utterly dependent upon our shepherd we are. Does it not remind you of James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men freely and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. Something else I read. The sheep are the most defenseless creatures there are. They can't seem to protect themselves. Does that kind of focus again? How utterly helpless you and I are with the hands of our three greatest enemies that you and I well know, and I could spend the whole evening on these three enemies. What are they? What's number one? The world. Does not Galatians 1:4 remind us that one of the purposes or one of the reasons why Jesus Christ died was to deliver me from this present evil world or age? That's why he died. And when you turn to John 17, you and I together have been over that, I think, 3 years ago when we were here. We went into John 17, and this is one of the strains or the main strains of that great high priestly prayer. He said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me, he said, I want them to be in the world, Father, but I don't want them to be of this world of men. I want them to be a separated people. I don't want them to be so much like the world. And Paul in Romans 12, he says, be not conformed to this present evil age. And there again, I think that the New American Standard again is a good translation. It says, don't be poured into the mold of the world. But that isn't so apt of Christians today. So the world is one of our enemies. What's another enemy? The flesh. The external foe. Then you've got your internal foe. That's the flesh. Is that a difficulty with you? Is it? If it isn't, you're an odd duck. Because Paul could say, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm amazed that some Christians think that that's Paul in his unconverted days. I don't see it that way. I think Paul is talking about himself before he got the victory over himself. And he's talking about the fact, this is the things that I do, I don't want to do. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And he goes on to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What's his answer? My shepherd is living, thank God, through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So Paul needed victory over the flesh, and you do too. And then, of course, the third enemy, as someone has called it, the infernal enemy. That's the devil. There's many, many scriptures we could quote in this very connection. But sometime at your leisure, I've been thinking about this. You compare Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. You look over those scriptures sometime, and Ephesians 6. When Paul gets to the end of that letter, he's pleading with these people, put on the whole armor of God. Why do you need to put on the whole armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I can tell you from personal experience, I have never seen conditions among the Lord's people like they are today. And they're not for good. How busy Satan is. destroying husbands and wives, wife and husband and children, driving wedges, driving problems in between them. Moral problems, social problems, political problems, financial problems, assembly problems. Who do you think's behind this? The devil is a roaring lion. Goes about seeking whom he may devour. Do you think he lets the Christians alone? He thinks not. And so when I think of this sheep being one of the most defenseless creatures, and I think of these terrific enemies he's got, where can we flee but to the Lord? Where can we but flee to Christ our shepherd? I beg of you to consider these things. If you think that you're able to stand, what's the admonition? Take heed, lest you fall. That was the case with Noah. And most every time you find somebody with a great victory, immediately you find a great catastrophe in their life. Because they think that they can stand. They finally say, boy, I'm able to stand now. I'm a great one. First thing you know, boy, the devil comes along and cuts you down. And what an awful thing it is. And then, of course, another thing about the sheep, they have a tendency to go astray. The reason why I picked up this black worship hymn book, number 10, is a lovely hymn. Let me read you the words of just the last verse. We sing it so much. It's number 10, Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yet Thou, Lord, hast deigned to seal it with Thy Spirit from above. What does that word prone mean? It's easy. That's one of the characteristics of sheep. They have a tendency to go astray. And you and I are sheep. How easy, how prone it is to wander, to go astray. It ain't hard. It's very easy. And then, of course, sheep never do come back. Of course, if we had Lassie or some of those lovely dogs, you know, they always come back. A dog can always find its way home. I think Lassie could get across the Atlantic Ocean, but the fact remains that dogs find their way home. Horses, they tell me, are tremendous at finding their way home. Cats, the same way. What about sheep? They never do. Keep on going. They keep on going. And the Lord did not say, you're just like cats. He said, you're like sheep that need a shepherd. And one last thing that I thought was most interesting that I was absolutely unaware of about sheep. They tell me that they can't see further than 10 or 15 yards in front of them. They go mostly by smell and not by sight. That's why the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They hear far better than they see. And that speaks of the fact that you and I as the sheep better keep close to the shepherd. There it is. Maybe that's what that man had in mind. No foe can harm me nor allow me. Never again will I roam. Shepherd of love, Savior and Lord and Guide, Shepherd of love forever, I'll stay by your side. And I trust that that's not an idle boast when you and I sing that kind of truth, that we'll really sing it truthfully by the help and the grace of the Lord, that we'll stay close by his side. That's what we need. But I pray that I've stirred your minds to see that it isn't easy to go astray. To get in a backslidden condition, as we would call it. That's why he says immediately, and is it not because Well, perhaps, I'll say this, perhaps it's because we haven't lain down in the green pastures of His Word. Perhaps it's because we haven't been beside the still waters. Now, we didn't even get to touch on that thought, but to me, this is a beautiful picture of my prayer life. The quiet waters. And this is a subject you could spend several evenings upon. How much of a prayer life do we have? If I face the day recognizing the fact that Satan as a roaring lion goes about seeking whom he may devour, do I dare step out of my house in the morning without spending some time with the Lord? Do I dare? I pray not. And perhaps, I say, because we have not had this quiet time in the pastures of His Word, meditating in this blessed book, getting our strength from the Lord, sustenance from the book, and as well been beside the still waters in prayer, waiting upon God for the needs of the day, for the strength of the day, for the fact that He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the pitfalls of the day. He knows the testings and the trials and the difficulties that are going to face me. Perhaps, I say, I don't think it's amiss that the very next verse says this, He restoreth my soul. Maybe we flopped. Maybe we had a catastrophe come in. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you're in a backslidden condition. And it's because you haven't been in the book and you haven't been on your knees before God in utter dependence upon Him. You think that's possible? I don't think it's not only possible, but I believe it's very probable. I can guarantee you that our God is a happy God. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I believe He wants you and me to be extremely happy. If we're believers, He wants our joy and our happiness. He wants to lead me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's the path that He trod. And He wants you and me to trod the same path. But when we don't, then comes the restoration. Now, before we look further in the Old Testament, I want to look at a case there. Would you look with me at Galatians 6 and 1? To me, this is a very important verse. There are many, many examples in the Word I could give you, but I just want to take time for one tonight, because time is going altogether too fast already. But look at Galatians 6 and 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such in one. Let's stop there for a minute. Isn't it wonderful? Aren't you grateful to God that it's possible for restoration? Now, you can't restore a dead person. You can't restore an unsaved person. It's sort of like down south so much we have signs. Revival. Revival, revival. Well, they're talking about having a gospel campaign when they talk about revival. Now, you can't revive an unsaved person. If a person's dead, you can't revive. But you can revive a Christian. And I'd like to suggest that you can restore a Christian. Thank God for that. And I also believe the scriptures teach absolutely, unequivocally, they teach the eternal security of the believer. I believe that some Christians are going to get to heaven, they'll be very unhappy. They'll go through life very unhappy, without much peace, without much joy. They're going to get to heaven, thank God, by the grace of God. But God does not want, this is not the normal. This is not the norm. God wants your happiness and mine. But he says there comes time when Christians are overtaken in fault, in sin. May I give you an example? We've had a doctor down home, a medical doctor. And he's been increasingly absenting himself from the family Bible. He doesn't ever come to anything else but this. And this has been going on for some time. He's never been in fellowship with us, so to speak, quote unquote. His wife, a lovely Christian. Two lovely children. A teenager and a girl, 12. We get reports. Find out that this man's been shacking up with another woman for 6 months. And so you go to see a man like this. He professes to be a Christian. How do you approach a man like that? First of all, Galatians 6 1 says, ye which are spiritual. Believe me, many, many times you say, well, who is the spiritual? Who are the spiritual ones? Of course, under normal conditions, your elders should be the spiritual ones. The ones who are in touch with God. The ones who are walking with the Lord. Because you see, these are the ones who can help and restore the ones who have gotten off the beaten track, so to speak. So we faced this fellow, one of the other elders and myself. And of course, the first thing that popped in my mind, I said, we condone your sin, nor are we coming here to read you the riot act, because I think tonight of Galatians 6:1, and this came to my mind. You know, you and I have a responsibility, I believe, to restore the wayward Christians. Now, what spirit do we take? What attitude do we take? Do we go there and blast away? Then look, you wicked old sinners, you know, I'd never do a thing like that. No. The flesh in Ernie Gross is just as bad tonight as it ever was. And it will be that way until the Lord comes and takes me and delivers me from that third tense of my salvation, remember? He's going to deliver me from the very presence of sin. Thank God I'm looking forward to that time. And so we said, Dave, we're going to try to come to you in the spirit of meekness. And we had a very frank talk with him. But see, Paul reminds you here, you're to do it in the spirit of meekness. Why? Lest you yourself be tempted. You could be in the same boat yourself someday. You may need to be restored. And I tell you, this is serious business. And I don't know your assembly here. I don't know who should be here tonight. I don't know those who may, in your assembly, may be in this kind of condition tonight that they need to be restored. But I believe with all my heart you need to be praying for them. And I believe that there's some who should be seeking to restore those unto the Lord. Now, it doesn't give me much time, but look at Judges chapter 13. This is a classic example of the Old Testament, of course. Here's our friend Samson. Look at the 13th of Judges. I hate to ask you, Stuart, but what time am I supposed to be through? 8:30? All right. I'll be through whether I'm through or not. Judges 13. First of all, let me say this without reading too much. You'll have to take my word for it. You can check me later. I think that this man, Samson, had some wonderful parents. You read about him in chapter 13. And when the announcement was made to his mother, who was barren, she was going to have a son. Her first consideration was to take it up with her husband. And remember that the two of them sought the Lord as he comes there to announce this child to them. And their first consideration is in verse 11. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? I tell you, I thank God, young people, for every parent tonight that is concerned enough in your welfare to see how you're raised. And if you've got a Christian father and mother tonight, and I say this, I deal with hundreds and hundreds of young people every year, and I believe with all my soul, if you've got a Christian mother and dad that are concerned for your welfare, you get on your knees tonight and thank God for them. And you thank God for them every night. That you've got parents who care when you come in at night. You've got parents who care who you run around with. And parents who care where you're going. There's so much permissiveness today. And you young people have got a rough life. I am not minimizing that in the least. You know far more troubles tonight in high school, for example, than I ever knew. There are difficulties. But here was parents who were concerned. They wanted to raise this young man for God. Lord, how we want to order his life according to your word. All right, the last two verses, chapter 13. Here the child is born. Now chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Say, what was wrong with that? A little different system than we use today. You see? You say, was there anything wrong with that? Well, you tell me. Was there anything wrong with it? The only thing that was wrong was the fact that it was against the mind and will of God. You read Deuteronomy chapter 7, you'll find there that God told them when they went into that land, he said, your sons are not to marry the daughter of the Philistines. And that's still God's mind and will tonight, that Christians should not marry the unsaved. If you've got any questions, I brought a book with me by Bill McRae, 5 Marks of a Christian Marriage. How many have ever seen it? Some of the most wonderful ministry on the subject I've ever heard. You send and get his tapes. He's got a whole series of tapes. Bill McRae from Believer's Chapel in Dallas. Tremendous ministry that I believe every young person needs. The 5 Marks of a Christian Marriage, and every older person too. But this young man, do you know what his trouble was? His own folks remonstrated with him and said, look, can't we find a gal for you from among our own people? Now, what was the root, the base of his trouble? Do you know what it was? All right, look at verse 3. And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she Lisa, me well. The only guy to consider in this whole bit is me. Don't you see? And you can talk to some people today, and when some boy gets his eye on a beautiful blonde, she knocks his eye out, and doesn't make any difference if she's a Hottentot, if she's a, well, you know, doesn't make any difference what she is. As long as he wants her. And he's setting his will up against the will of Almighty God. Now, who do you think's going to come out on top? That's the beginning of his downfall. Now turn over quickly to chapter 16, and with this I've got to stop. And we're just getting started on Dear Samson. But look at chapter 16. Look where he goes from bad to worse. He was the type of guy who had woman trouble. Woman trouble. Then went Samson to gaze and saw there an harlot. He still got his eyes on the woman. This time he picks on a harlot and went in unto her. He took a harlot to wife. You think he could be in the mind and will of God? He's getting further away from God all the time. And remember that he ended up in the lap of this woman. You know what the secret of his success or of his power was, don't you? He was a Nazarite from his youth, from birth. Of course, I'm no character to be talking about long hair. But anyway, here he is with his head in the lap of Delilah, and she says, okay, boys, I finally got his secret. Cut off his locks. And he wist not that his strength was going from him. The only thing sadder than a Christian being in a backslidden condition is to be in the backslidden condition and not know it. That's the worst thing of all. Now maybe you're a backslider tonight. Maybe you need to be restored and you don't know it. And I would just suggest that if you're not closer to the Lord tonight, living closer to the Lord than you were a week ago or a month ago, you're in a backslidden condition. You are. And I'd check up. And of course, remember that he lost everything. He lost his separate. He lost his separation. He lost his eyes. He lost everything. He lost his life. And what a tragedy. And I think that he's perhaps one of the outstanding examples of the scripture about a young man who started out with such tremendous potential for God and for good and ended up such a disaster. Why? Self-will. That woman pleases me. I'm going to have her. Without considering the Lord or his word or anything else. Even his own parents. Well, I've got to stop. Brother Stewart.